Take your Bibles to Jonah, Jonah chapter 1. We're continuing a series we started on the book of Jonah. I've just done one message on it. I want to go ahead and begin there. Good to have you here today. It's great to be back. I've been on vacation for a couple Sundays and then also preached out at another church. And so what a wonderful time to come back together to Triad Baptist. I love it. So I'm going to pick it up right in verse 8 through the end of the chapter. Jonah 1, verse 8. As you know, Jonah has got the sailors into trouble. There's a great tempestuous sea, and so they're trying to figure out who is at fault. They cast the lots. It falls to Jonah. Verse 8, follow along now. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamitous evil struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became greatly fearful, and they said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become quiet for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. So he said to them, "Lift me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will become quiet for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to dry land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming increasingly stormy against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "O Lord, we earnestly pray, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, you have done as you pleased." So they lifted Jonah up, hurled him into the sea, and the sea stood from its raging. And the men greatly feared Yahweh, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. You may be seated. This passage of Scripture has meant a great deal to me in my life, and I believe it's a guide for me, and I want it to be a guide for you today. I've entitled this message, The Impossible Possibility. I was looking at some things that were impossible that people have done in their history to compare it to the life of Jonah, and I found three this week through the help of AI. The mountain man is the first one, Dashrath Manji. He's a poor laborer in Galar, India. He spent 22 years of his life carving a path directly through a mountain using only a hammer and a chisel. He achieved this seemingly impossible feat, creating a 360-foot pathway just to connect his isolated village to medical care. The improbable impossible student, Nash Keen, born at 19 weeks and 3 days, which is an impossibility almost right there. As you know, usual viability is 24 weeks for a baby, and there are some cases of 22, 23, maybe even earlier than that, but this is the earliest baby that was ever born on note in the world at 19 weeks and 3 days, and spent 19 months in the NICU unit in Iowa City, Iowa. The child was given nearly impossible odds of survival, defied medical expectations, and eventually grew to be a college student, 6'5" in Iowa City. The third one, the marathon miracle, Bob Whelan. After losing both legs to a landmine in Vietnam, Bob Whelan walked across the United States. He completed the entire journey on his hands, taking over 3 years to finish the 2,746-mile trek and proving human physical endurance extends far beyond what is considered scientifically possible. I looked at some of these impossible possibilities, and I couldn't help but think that's going to be my sermon title for Jonah. He is an impossible possibility. And it may be here today as I speak to your hearts, and I speak and ask the Word of God to speak through the Spirit of God, that maybe in your life there's been some things that made you an impossible possibility. And I hope God will speak to you about that this morning. Jonah, to me, is one of the most interesting books in the Bible. He's God's man, and he tried to run away from God. God said, "Go." Jonah said, "No." God said, "Go east." Jonah went west. God said, "Go to Nineveh." Jonah went to Tarshish, Spain. Everything that God said, he didn't want to do. He went against him. Now, why would a man do that who's a man of God, called of God, and he would go in the opposite direction of what God wanted him to? Because I think that in all of our hearts, there's something in us sometimes that we struggle to want to do the will of God. And we know it's not right, but we still go in our direction. And so in Jonah's case, it would be explainable when you understand this wicked city, Nineveh. Nineveh was a very wicked city. They worshipped a god named Asur. Asur, A-S-S-U-R. Some people call it Asher, but in their culture, it would have been Asur, the god Asur. They were the most wealthiest town in the world. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people lived in Nineveh. It was a well-guarded city, and they controlled the entire world at that time. They controlled the entire economic system, and everybody hated them. Everybody was jealous of them, and everybody was afraid of them, and everybody was terrified of them. And the reason they were terrified of them, and the reason they ruled the world back then, is around 780 AD, is because they worshipped a god, Asur. But in order to worship this god, you had to be at war. The only way you could give worship is you had to kill somebody. So you and I come in here on Sunday, we open the Word of God, we listen to the Word of God, ask the Spirit of God to speak to us. That's how we meet with God. The way they met with God is they found someone to kill and go to war against. And then they would offer the blood of that person to their god Asur, and that would be an atonement for their sin. And that's how they worship. They worship by war. So people were terrified of these people anytime they came into their region or to attack them. Now, it's interesting to me when you look at this, Jonah had an opinion of Nineveh contrary to the purposes of God. It's almost like he's saying, God, you don't know what you're dealing with here. As if he knows more than God. And he will not go. It's a strange thing. God doesn't need you to agree with him to send you. And so history tells us that Nimrod was the founder, the original founder of this area, or this city of Asher, but it was back then called Babel or Babylon. And so what happened is he raised up this city in defiance of the face of God, and then when his empire was taken over, the Assyrians came in and took it over, and they built on the same exact spot, and they just worshiped a different god. And they spit in the face of God as well and worshiped war. And that's why they were so profitable, and that's why they were so successful. Both those cities were rooted in rebellion against God. And God said to Jonah, I want you to go to them and I want you to share the gospel with them. And Jonah said, no way. No way. Think about that. Jonah raises the question, why would you go to stubborn people? Why say yes when I've already figured out it's not going to work anyways, God? I ain't going to do it. Am I not smarter than God? Do I not know what to do in these situations? Does God know these people are consumed with evil? Does God even know I don't even like them? I don't even like these people. What do you do when God sends you to someone that you don't like? What do you do? Do you have the character to operate with excellence with people that you don't like? So Jonah flees by boat to Spain. He says, I'm out of here, God. I'm not doing it. And so God threw a storm at the ship. The sailors fear for their life. They pray to their gods and they cast out lots and they figure it's Jonah that was the guilty one. That's where we left off in the last message we did on this one. So they figure out Jonah's it. So they go to Jonah and they say to Jonah, I want you to see this, verse 8, tell us now, on whose account was this calamitous evil that struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? I mean, they're just pelting one question after another to Jonah. What are you doing, Jonah? Who are you? Who's your God? Why are you here? I mean, they're really upset because the sea is raging, the boat's all over the place, and they're interrogating him. Now, here's the thing that you have to understand. When you decide to do something that God doesn't want you to do, you often bring in other people to your mess. Maybe you didn't plan that. Maybe you didn't want to do that. But in this case, many times you get yourself in a mess and you drag other people into your mess. Now, I hear some people say it like this: what I do is my business. There's no such thing as what you do is your business. Whatever you do is your own business. I'm telling you, somewhere you're going to drag somebody into your own business. And you're going to make a mess. And here he drug in 50 to 75 sailors with him and made a mess. He's got this huge storm going on. Now, when you run away from God, it generally involves other people. When you make decisions against God, it generally gets other people involved. Could be a spouse, could be a child, could be a friend, could be a business partner, could be a parent. But somebody else is going to get hurt in the process of you saying, I do my own business. But thankfully, in this particular story, which is so beautiful, is Jonah owned his sin. He owned the mess that he had caused. And he looks at these sailors, these 50 to 75 sailors, maybe on the top of the deck of the boat, and he's talking to them now, and he tells them, it's me. Well, who are you? I'm a Hebrew. I worship the God Yahweh in heaven. And I've been told to be sent on a mission, and I didn't go. I fear the Lord God of the land and the sea. Now, when you read that, you hear that confession. What I want you to understand this morning, because I'm kind of caught up in this as I'm studying this and starting to realize this, but when a Hebrew writes a story in the Old Testament, they usually hide things in the text to give you little markers, and we can't see it in English, but I want you to make a note of this in your Bible somewhere. But when he makes this confession and says, I'm a Hebrew and I serve the Lord, the living God, Yahweh, there is exactly 94 Hebrew words before that sentence, and there is exactly 94 words after that sentence in the whole first story through verse 17, which the writer is then telling you without telling you that's the most important thing said in the story. I am a Hebrew. I serve the living God. So, why I'm telling you that is this, that Jonah's confession sits perfectly at the center in the middle of the first story. And what does he do at the center of it? He publicly confesses who he is and who God is. And at this point, Jonah becomes an impossible possibility with God. This is such a beautiful thing to get a hold of in your life. An impossible possibility. He was the problem, but he was also the solution. Do you know you can be a solution to your own problem? He was the problem and he was the solution. And so when he decides to say, the answer to this problem right now is for you to pick me up because I'm the guilty one and throw me into the sea. So he said, I'm the problem and here's the solution. Now, that doesn't sound like a real good advice here, but he says, pick me up and throw me in. When you decide to be part of the solution, you become, in your own life, an impossible possibility. Pick me up and throw me in, he says in verse 12. The sailors won't do it. They won't do it because they don't want the blood guilt on them. I mean, would you throw a guy off in the middle of the storm, off a boat, and just toss him into the sea? I mean, there's a conscience there that you'd have to live with for the rest of your life. And so they feel that blood guilt, and they're not going to say, that guy's blood is not going to be on me. I'm not throwing him in. And so they won't do it. And the Bible says they try to rush, they try to sail harder at the shore, trying to get there, and they can't get there, to no avail. So they pray a second time. This is what you want to see here, okay? The first time they prayed to their god, small g. They prayed to their own gods. But now that Jonah has confessed he serves Yahweh the Lord, this time in the second prayer they pray to the Lord. That's an important note there, okay? So they pray to the Lord in this particular time, and they say to the Lord God, twice they call out his name, and they say, do not hold this sin against us. He's telling us to throw him over, and we're going to take him at his word that this is really coming from you, God. And so they throw him overboard. Now, what you need to see is the irony of the book. Here's the whole irony. God was told to go to Nineveh. He said, I'm not going. He goes the opposite direction. He ends up on a boat. And here on this boat, he testifies to pagans about the Lord God. I'm not going and telling anybody about the Lord God. Not those wicked people. And now the irony is that he's testifying on a boat to say, I'm God's servant and he is the Lord God. That's the irony of the book. So now Jonah gives his first testimony to the pagans about the true God and the fact that he's a selfish man. I'm a selfish man, but he is the true God. That's his sermon. It'd have been so much easier to just obey, wouldn't it? But because of everything he does at that moment, a revival breaks out on the boat and everybody's giving glory to the Lord God. Everybody's recognizing the Lord God is the one that controls the earth and the sea. And so it's an amazing thing. He throws them overboard, the storm stops, the men turn to the true God, the Lord Yahweh, and they praise him. The irony. God said, just go to Nineveh and preach. I'm not going to Nineveh and preach. And God still uses it. And through his selfishness, he brings these people to the Lord God on the boat. Now, this got me to thinking deeper about this. So I want you to think a little deeper about this, okay? I was trying to think how I wanted to go deeper with you on this because this is such an important thing. I want to make sure I get it. Even though Jonah wasn't doing what God didn't want him to do, God took what God didn't want Jonah to do, and God did what God wanted to do. How you do that, I don't know. I wish I could get my wife to do that. But to get someone to do what they don't want to do, but then to use what they did and to get done what you wanted to accomplish, how do you do that? You'd have to be God. You'd have to be God to take something you did that God didn't want you to do, to turn what you did around and use God's purposes and see people give glory to God through what he wanted you to do, because he's going to get you to do what you don't want to do. It's just actually mind-blowing to me to think about this, okay? So I'm going to get you to think about this for a minute. Now, why did he do it? I'll tell you why. Okay, this is so important right here. Because Jonah came clean. If you're hiding anything right now, if you got something right now that's eating your conscience, and you won't come clean with God, he's not going to turn around nothing in your life. You're going to carry a conscience. You're going to carry a heavy guilt. You're going to carry a heavy thing. You know it's not the right way to go. It's not the right thing to do. But you cannot get God to work when there's a resistance not to come clean. But when you come clean, you become this impossible possibility that God says, I can still use you. That's an amazing thing to me. Okay, let me try to back up and help you a little bit here, think this through, okay? There's a movie called The Queen's Gambit. It's been out for several years now. It's a great, great movie. It's about this young girl who's raised by her mom. Her dad leaves them, and they got no money and everything. But anyway, she finds out she's a good chess player. And as a matter of fact, through the whole movie, she ends up beating some of the best chess players in the world at like 16, 17 years of age. It's a masterpiece movie. I loved it. Now, what I learned in the movie was this, that the average person who plays chess, that would be me and many of you, the average person who plays chess can think three moves ahead in chess. And so I said, that's pretty true. I can move about, if he does that, I'm going to do this. If he does that, I'm going to do this. About three moves ahead is about good for the average player in chess. This girl, who is a master chess player, and all master chess players are able to think 30 moves ahead. If he does this, I'm going to do that. If he does this, that, and 30 moves ahead. A master chess player can think 30 moves ahead on a board. I can't do that. I can get three moves. If he does this, I'll do that. That's about as far as I can get. That's why in chess, when two masters play each other, they have to put a three-minute time limit on each of their moves. You got 3 minutes. The button goes off. You got 3 minutes to move. Because if you're thinking 30 moves ahead, it may take you more than 3 minutes. And so they figure about 3 minutes to make that move. This is why I'm not a master chess player, all right? I can't get that far in my thinking. You got that movie in your mind? Okay, now let me ask you. How many moves can God think ahead with all of the moves you've made in your life? I can't even do it for one person in this room. But God can think, should I say 30 moves ahead for everybody in this room? Just take a minute and think about that. Let that sink in, okay? When I thought about this, somebody told me this in Sunday school when I was 11 years old. This really became something that stuck in my mind. The Sunday school teacher told me, she said, God knows everything you're thinking and everything you're going to do. I said, there's no way. I didn't tell her this, but I said, there's no way God knows everything I'm going to do. Okay, so I walk home, and I'm thinking, well, if I go right, does God know I'm going to go right? Watch this. I'll go left. Wait a minute. God really knew I didn't go right, and I went left. He probably knew. He was a couple steps ahead of me. So I was on my bike one time with all my friends, and I told them about this, and I told them, I said, do you know God knows everything we think and everything we're going to do? They say, come on, that's impossible. How could he know? You don't know if I'm going to hit you with the left hand or the right hand, do you? No, I don't. And so if I can't guess that, God can. So I was on my bike, and we had there was this tree that grew up on our street, and it had this sidewalk, and the sidewalk kind of came up and made a hill, like it's like a jump for us, and because the tree roots grew up so tall. And so we'd use it to jump off. And so there's this big old oak tree, and there's this jump from the sidewalk. And we'd go over that all the time, 100 times. And so this particular day, I was thinking in my mind, I'm going to fake out God today. That's what I thought as an 11-year-old. And I'm going to ride my bike over that cement thing, over the jump. And just at the last minute, before I get to the jump, I'm going to cut right, and I'm not going to go over the jump. And so I did that, and I said to myself, God probably knew I wasn't going to go left. He knew I was going to go right. So this next time, I was thinking it through in my head, and I said, what I'm going to do, I don't want to say it, because if I say it, he'll know what I'm going to do. But I made the thought in my head, I won't go left. I'll go right, but when he thinks I'm going to go right, I'll go back left real quick. And so that's the way I was thinking as an 11-year-old, and so I did that. I faked I was going to go left. I went right. I came back to go left, and I hit my head on the stinking oak tree. I put a big old knot in my head on the oak tree trying to fake out God. Don't try to fake out God. It goes really bad. And so actually, the end of the story is I went home crying up the street to find my mom. And that's kind of the end of that story. But I tell you that story because I want you to know this, okay? Understand this about God. This is kind of deep, and I'm going to go deeper with you on this because I really want to drive this home. When you zig, all right, God's already zagged. When you zag, God's already zigged. That's the easiest way to say that to you, okay? He's the God who is ahead of your game. Whatever you're doing with your life right now, he is ahead of it. When I thought I wanted to go the opposite way God wanted me to go, now I'm thinking past bicycles and past 11 years of age. When I thought I wanted to go the opposite way God wanted me to go, he used the very thing he didn't want me to do to get done what he wanted to get done. That blows my mind to think about. That God could do that with you. And all I can say is God's a mighty big God. That he can think that way before you're even there. And he can use the very thing he didn't want you to do to get done what he wanted to get done. That's amazing to me. Let me go a little deeper with that application, okay? A little deeper. So they toss Jonah off the boat, the storm ceases, and the men worship the true God. God looks at that storm and says, "Rest, storm, I don't need you anymore." Calls the great fish swallow Jonah. And that great fish swallowed up Jonah. And Jonah goes into the hell that all of us go through when we select the wrong path, when we get away from God and don't do what he wants us to do. Here's the thing. But God was still there. God's still there. I'm going to be very careful because I want to make sure I say this right and get this right, okay? In the beginning of the story, Jonah purposed in his heart that he would flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, when you read that in your culture today, you think that's so childish. It's so childish, so elementary to flee. You can't flee from God. Some of you know that and you still flee from God. Some of you know that and you don't want to do what God wants you to do. Are you any greater than Jonah? And so he flees from the presence of God. He flees from the purposes of God. And God begins to do a work as he flees from his presence. I find this absolutely amazing to reflect upon. I mean, where do you go to flee the presence of God? Where do you really go to get away from God? God's presence is not just in his purpose to work in your life, but his presence is in the heaven. And he tells us his presence is in hell. David said, "If I make my bed in hell, you're there." Isn't that amazing? That God's in hell right now? Now, when people go to hell, they may know that fact, that God is there in hell with them, but there's no relationship with God at that point. God is there in hell because his presence is everywhere, but they cannot have any kind of relationship because he will not hear them. He refuses any relationship in hell. And so his presence is in the heaven, his presence is in hell. Let me go a little further with that. God's presence is in this church right now. The Spirit of God speaking to you right now. His presence, though, is in this church right now, but it's in the nightclub too right now. It's in both places. What am I saying to you today? Here's what I'm saying to you. Listen to me very carefully. You don't have to go to hell to live in hell. This is exactly what happened to Jonah. You don't have to be in a burning lake of fire forever and ever to live in a hell. You say, "What do you mean, Pastor Rob?" You can wake up in the morning and find yourself in a hell that is concocted by a series of bad choices that you brought on yourself. It wasn't the devil. It wasn't his demons after you. You did it to yourself. Don't blame the devil. It's not the work of Satan. It's the sad consequences of you having to have it your way. That's the story of Jonah. I got to have it my way. Because there is a way that seems right to a man. But the end thereof is destruction, death. Jonah is swallowed up into the belly of the great fish, the Bible says. And I'm going to get to this more in depth later, but I at least want you to see it now. Jonah 2:2, it says, when he went down into the whale, he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the belly of Sheol. That's hell. That's the Old Testament word for hell. He said, you're taking me down to hell. Matter of fact, verse 6, I went down to the base of the mountains. The earth with its bar closed behind me forever. He said, I didn't just go to hell. I went to the bottom of hell. I got to the very bottom of hell in this experience. And he's telling us about it. Yet the truth is, he could see where he was going. He could see down there all these things. Now, by the way, he didn't write that while he was going down, you know, in a little pen writing this down while this experience. This is something he wrote after he got out of the fish, okay? You just have to assume that. But he's having such an experience here that he is going to put this down in words in the inspired word of God. How do you know he could see where he couldn't go? He says there were bars that held him, verse 6. Bars held me in this place. I was locked up in here for 3 days. I was trapped. I couldn't get out. I was wrestling. I know I was wrestling. I was wrestling to say yes to God. I was wrestling to say yes to His will. I was wrestling to say yes to His word. I was wrestling to make the right choice. That's a living hell. Okay, so what am I saying to you? Because I'm going to have to round this message off, okay? This is Jonah's second chance. It's a second chance for Jonah to make the right choice in the worst place. Okay, this is how it works in your life. He is given a second chance to make the right choice in a worse place. You say, what do you mean? He could have made the right choice back when he was at the port in the sea getting ready to get on the boat. He was in total comfort. He was tired. He'd like to take a nap. But in total comfort, he could have got on the boat to Nineveh, but he got on the boat to Spain. That's when he had the first choice to make in his life. That's the chance he had, that first chance to do the right thing. But he didn't want it while he was in comfort back at the seaport. So because he didn't say yes back there, the second chance came from a hellish situation. This is how it works in life. This is how life really works. You got your wife mad at you. You got your wife hurt at you because you made some stupid choices. And it feels like hell. But he has a second chance from a hellish condition. This is how God does it. Sometimes, I'm going to put it in practical stance, sometimes you get a chance to say no in church. But the next time, you get the chance to say yes in the hospital bed. The next time you get the chance to say yes in prison. The next time you get to say yes when it's fractured your relationship with your spouse. This is how it works. Nobody escapes it. Or the punishment can be far worse. I don't know. But sooner or later, God will have his way. Sooner or later, God will have his way with you. You can be rich, you can be broke, you can be healthy, you can be sick, you can be 200 pounds, you can be down to 132 pounds. It doesn't matter. When you belong to God, God will have his way with you. Jonah cried out of the belly of the great fish, from the bottom of the mountains, from the bottom of the sea of hell. He cried out in his distress, "Oh God!" And God locked him up for 3 days. Not only did God send him there, but it's an amazing thing, God heard him there. Verse 2, he heard the Lord. Twice he says, "I heard God in hell." I heard him down in the belly of that well. That's an amazing thing. That's a beautiful thing. Have you ever heard God in your own hell? That's a good thing, because if you're his child, you get to hear God in your own hell. So I'm saying to you, it's nice when you can pray at the altar and be heard. You can come to God and you can hear God up here speak to you, and you can speak to God. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. That's nice. But sometimes you have to pray in a hellish situation, and you don't get that comfort anymore. Now, I have had my share of desperate, frantic prayers. I don't want to share any with you. But have you ever said, "I know I brought this on myself"? That's when you become an impossible possibility. I did this to myself. I know you told me not to do this, God. And if I would have obeyed, I wouldn't be in this mess. If you ever feel that way, here's what I want you to say. This is what you say, okay? This is where I'm closing this message, all right? Just say this, "But Lord, I still love you in my wrong. I still love you. I love you in my weakness. I love you in my chaos. I love you in my confusion. I may be a prodigal. I may be a confused child. I may be a disobedient child." That's where you start your prayer. You start your prayer right there. Okay? Have you ever had to pray like that? Have you ever had to pray like that? Always remind God. Always remind God. "I know I don't look like your child. I know I'm not acting like your child." And some of you could even say, "I know I don't smell like your child, like Jonah. I don't even smell like your child. I smell like fish gut." Okay? "But I am not what I am surrounded by. I'm still your child." That's where you start that prayer. That's where you start that prayer. This is how it works. Because all of us throughout life are going to be there one time or another. And that's where you want to start that prayer. "God, I'm still your child.